All right. I had a good time this morning, and it's continuing this afternoon. I'm feeling a little bit of life on my heart about the subject, but I don't exactly know where to dive in. I feel like I want to continue on with what we did earlier this morning, but I'm not going to do that. But I do want to just kind of just briefly go over just a couple of things that we shared this morning just to help us transition into this next part of the message. But we spent some time talking this morning about the call to the first and great commandment. When Jesus was challenged towards the end of his ministry and they were trying to catch him in his words, he was asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment?" And he said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And we talked about what that meant and what it looked like, and how that we, because we were created by a passionate God who is full of love, we operate and function best when we're operating in love. And that if we're not wholeheartedly pursuing the first commandment to be first place in our life, then there's a certain measure of breakdown that happens. You were created by a passionate God to be a passionate person. And when we're not pursuing the Lord, things aren't right. And it complicates things, and it's extremely simple principle, but so easily missed. We all think that because we love the Lord, and that because we're in church, and that we're sincere in our devotion, we think that we're wholeheartedly pursuing the first commandment to be first place. And that deception is very, very powerful. So I want to go on and share just a little bit more today and look at a biblical example of a person who actually entered into wholeheartedness. Her name's Mary, a young woman who was from the town of Bethany. And she was the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And I think if you've got your notes there, I'm going to start there at page 1 in just a minute. And I just want to lay a little groundwork and a little background about this family. This is a family that the three of them, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, lived in this little town that was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And on a few occasions in Scripture, we see Jesus spending time there. He seemed to take a little time out from ministry, or whenever he wanted a little break, he seemed to retreat to the town of Bethany and stay with his family. And it's interesting to me, and we'll see later, probably tonight, that when Jesus was approaching the cross and he was in the final days in that city and he was about to meet Pontius Pilate and so forth, he goes and he spends his last few free moments in Bethany with his family, with Lazarus and with Mary. He doesn't go hang out with the high council or the Pharisees or whatever. He loved this family. It mentions it a couple times that he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So I want to take a look at them. But just before we get into that, you know, it's our goal. I've talked with leadership here enough to know that I know they share in this feeling, but it's our goal to awaken the hearts of people in this region to the truth about who the Lord is and the partnership that we have with Him. And we really want to do that for real. And the thing that's really resting on my heart right now, even just during worship, was, do we realize who it is that we're in partnership with? I mean, do you realize that we have an open invitation from a man who is described as love? What does that look like when it walks up with flesh on? I mean, what does it mean to be in fellowship with a man who has a holy, righteous, pure love? And he wants to operate with us. He wants to partner with us. He wants us to join him in his leadership over the earth. What does it mean to be under perfect leadership? that has no agenda, no selfishness, no political ties, no other motive. What's it mean to be in partnership with righteousness? What does it mean? Well, I was just thinking, you know, what would we do if the man Christ Jesus walked through that door right now? In perfection, in beauty, in holiness, with flaming eyes of fire. What would we do? What would be our response? I guarantee you, the one thought that you're having right now isn't what you would really do. We think we know how we'd respond to that. I was in a briefing meeting after a prayer room set at IHOP, and I was talking to some of the young students, and it's a funny thing, at about the two-month mark after they've been in this entire intense environment of worship and intercession, everybody kind of hits this wall of the honeymoon of prayer is over, and you're faced with really your spiritual bankruptcy. And it's like, oh no, now what? But I was talking with these students, and it occurred to me as I was listening to them that they're having a hard time encountering the Lord in the prayer room because they're bored. And I asked them this question. I said, if you have an open invitation to set yourself before an intense, fiery inferno of affection, how do you enter into that encounter and come away bored? There's only one answer. You're not encountering that man. You cannot encounter him as he is with understanding and come away dissatisfied or bored. Now, many of us are bored. Let's fess up. I mean, sometimes we don't endure in prayer because we're bored. We're not hearing anything. It's not exciting. Well, how can we enter into a verbal, open dialogue with a man of such majesty, such righteousness, such holiness, and such intense affection, and come away from it bored? There's no man that's ever loved you the way that he does. There's no one that's ever approached you. He's never broken one promise to you. He's never went back on his word, and he's done everything that he ever said he would do. You do not have anyone in your life like that, besides him. How can we come away from encounters not deeply impacted by that? And here's why and how it happens. Is because we're not truly encountering the Lord in that moment. Okay? And eventually what I want to get to tonight a little bit more, and I'll probably hint at it today, is we have to take our times with the Lord in the Word. We have to open this Word, and we have to enter into an open dialogue with the Lord. We have to turn it into a personalized fellowship with Him. If we don't do that, I'm totally stealing this example from Mike Bickle, but it's like going to a restaurant, looking at the menu, and never eating the food. You can just familiarize yourself, and you can read it, and you can read it, and you can read it. But until you personalize it, and you lay hold of it, and you take it on, and you actually eat the meal, then all we do is it's like going to a restaurant and looking at the menu. And we've become experts at memorizing the menu, breaking down the menu, you know, translating the menu, but we never eat of it. Okay? And that's a little bit about what I want to talk to you about today. It can be said this way. We have to learn how to fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We have to learn how to enter into that place of communion where we're before the Lord and we have this living exchange, spirit to spirit, with holiness. We have to have that. If we don't, we're going to come away from that and say, well, you know, that prayer time wasn't what I thought. You know, it's not happening, yada, 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 yada. And here's what it comes down to. If we don't encounter the Lord in the place of prayer, if we don't have a holy communion with Him, your life is going to quickly reach a peak
And if you work at it, you can maintain that peak for a long time. But you'll never continue to grow and grow and grow and grow. The world that you're in won't tolerate it. There's too many distractions, too many pressures, too many things going on, too many demands. A casualness in our relationship with the Lord will only go so far. But what I want to talk about, I mean, what's on my heart, and we're going to touch a little bit of it today, is I want to see you guys, and I say you guys, I'm addressing the church. I want to see the church come into an authentic, living, vibrant relationship with the man Christ Jesus. One of communion and open dialogue. Okay? That's obtainable. That's possible. And it's really the Lord's intent. It's not that difficult. It's not that hard. There's nothing mysterious about it. But what it does take time. It will not fall into your lap, and it will not come to the casual. I'm not talking about earning the Lord's approval. No, that's already a done deal. Because of Him and His compassion and His mercy, He's already given us grace. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm saying the real communion that has life on it. The real communion that has life on it, where our heart's alive and we carry a measure of energy and excitement and kind of a... only word I know to use is life on our heart of expectation and everything when we go to the Lord. To have that takes some diligence. It takes a conscious setting ourselves before the Lord. Okay? And Mary's a perfectly good example of all that. All right, so much for the introduction. Let's move on. If you want to, go ahead and open your Bibles to chapter 11 of John. You can also put a bookmark in Luke 10. And I'm just going to share a little bit of background about Mary, Martha, draw a few contrasts. And then I just want to share a few observations from John 11 and Luke 10. I don't know how well I'll stick to the notes, so I apologize ahead of time for you guys not knowing where I'm at. But those notes, all that is that was a train of thought a few days ago. I mean, now today, all bets are off. Who knows where it'll go today, but at least it's a place that we can launch out from. There's quite a bit that we can glean from Mary of Bethany. There's two things that are really striking my heart right now about this woman. First is that Jesus said about her, said, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done has to be included in the gospel. And he was talking about her extravagant act of worship that we're going to look at tonight in John 12. He says, what she's done, that has to be included in the gospel. You cannot preach the gospel without preaching about what Mary did. So what's that mean? The gospel includes extravagant, wholehearted worship. You cannot preach the gospel apart from it. That's one of the things that's striking. The other thing that's striking to me about this situation that we see Mary in and how she responds and the contrast between her and Mary, whenever we see them, there's always a group of people in the house. There's always at least the apostles, and sometimes there's Simon the Pharisee or Simon the leper or what have you. There's like 17 to 25 people around, and everybody's pretty much acting the same except Mary. And it's striking me that everybody had the opportunity to do what Mary did. But Mary's the only one that took the opportunity and did it. Okay? I'm getting ahead of myself. That's tonight. Mary of Bethany's story is significant to us not only because her personal extravagant devotion, but also because she operated in a forerunner spirit. She was partnering with Jesus' leadership. In other words, she saw where Jesus was going and she partnered with him in it beforehand. That comment's referring to what we're going to look at tonight when she poured out this expensive oil on her and Jesus said, leave her alone. She's preparing me for my burial. She's one of the few that actually got it, understood it, saw it beforehand, agreed with it and then partnered with the Lord and in preparing him. And he was saying to the disciples, "Nah, you leave her alone. She gets it. She knows where I'm going. She knows where I'm going and what's about to happen. And she's partnering with that truth," okay? It's not an accident that the only two individuals commended by Jesus for their devotion are Mary of Bethany and John the Baptist. Both of them are primarily described as ones who heard Jesus' words and personalized them. They understood who Jesus was in an incredible way. They had revelation of who he was. I would love to know, and I hope I get to find out when I meet John the Baptist. But and I don't say this jokingly, and I'm not trying to be cute. I really mean this. I want to ask John, for real. I want to ask John what his heart felt like that day at the Jordan. And he looked up, you know, and sees this man for the first time approaching, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." What can you imagine? He knows all the prophecies. He's read them all. And when the man walks up, he says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And I want to ask John, "How did you know? How did you know? What did you see? And how did your heart feel when you saw him for the first time?" I mean, the first time, he doesn't even hear a word from Jesus, but the first time he encounters him, he knows that he's the Lamb. After 3 years of ministry, most of the disciples still didn't have that revelation and still weren't convinced of it. But John had something working on the inside of him that when he saw it, he knew it. And he was able to say, "Behold, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." Another thing that encourages me about this family, as far as we know, they did not hold any kind of positions of influence. They didn't seem to have any kind of wealth. They didn't have a place in the synagogue. They weren't part of the apostles. Matter of fact, in the early church in Acts, they're never even mentioned again. But they hold this special place in the heart of Jesus where he chooses to go to their house and sit down in fellowship with them on many occasions. Which is encouraging to me, because this family is just like everybody in this room. Jesus loves to spend time with people who love him. Jesus loves to spend time with people who will open up their home to him. Jesus doesn't necessarily seek out the super spiritual or the spiritual elite. He very much was at home and comfortable with his family. Mary's described on three occasions in Scripture. She was a young single woman who was not mentioned in the books of Acts or church history. She had no known public ministry, was unknown to the courts of men during her lifetime, yet she was known in the courts of heaven. There's a few Scripture references pertaining to Mary. In all three occasions, the Holy Spirit highlights her as sitting at the feet of Jesus. Whenever we see Mary in Scripture, we see her seated at the feet of Jesus. Now, does that mean that when Jesus came to stay 2 days, that for 48 hours, Mary didn't get up and she was at the feet of Jesus? No, probably not. But it's interesting that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when the story's recalled, the Holy Spirit chose to remember and to notate the fact that Mary was always sitting at the feet of Jesus. And isn't it interesting? I think he's done that entirely for us to make a point. One reason why this story is so important is that we discover that it's not just apostles or church leaders that are important to the Lord's heart in shaping history. Everyone can relate to Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. The Scripture sets them forth as having no special gifting, impact, mission, or leadership, but they captured the heart of Jesus, and so can we. It says that it notates that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We can assume that because it was called Martha's house, she seems to be the older sister, and probably their parents had died. Probably, if it was Martha's house, that she probably received that as an inheritance. Mary received the oil, as we'll find out later, the perfume as an inheritance. And probably because Lazarus was a man and had the capability of work, to work, probably didn't share in the inheritance. But you see the picture. For whatever reason, it seems as though they're probably been orphaned. I'm assuming that, you know, they're in their early 20s. Maybe Lazarus is in his late teens, maybe. Something like that. I'm assuming that Lazarus is still fairly young if he's still living there with his sisters. Who knows for sure? Mary was single-hearted. She developed a paradigm of living before an audience of one. She was deeply connected to this man, Jesus. We'll see that she was unmoved by criticism. Mary had a vision to be an extravagant worshiper of God. Somewhere it connected to her that she could do this. She lived her life in the posture at his feet, hearing and responding to his word. Mary heard Jesus' word. Mary desired to hear the word in as much as it empowered her to love. We want to hear his word in a way that causes us to receive his love and empowers our hearts to love him in return. What do I mean by that? What I'm saying is we got to get a hold of this whole idea of I'm reading this word to grow in love. I'm not reading this word to gather facts. I'm not reading this word to firmly establish my doctrinal position, although those things are true. I'm reading this word to grow in love. I want to know this extraordinary man, and I want to be empowered to love him more. I mentioned it in the earlier service. I often, when I open the word, I just remind myself that I'm reading a transcription of God's heart. This is what he wanted us to know. This is the truth about who he is. He's making himself known. And I want to know that. Before I go any further, I just want to mention to you an experience that I had in the prayer room earlier this year. I was meditating in Song of Solomon chapter 1, and I was thinking about the Lord. And one of the themes that's common throughout the Song of Solomon is the Lord's leadership over our life and how he brings us up into maturity. And I was watching what's called the dance between Jesus and immaturity, and the dance and the whole back and forth of how he responds and coaxes people to come out further and to go with him. And he doesn't force us to do anything, and he wants voluntary love. And it's interesting how he gets that voluntary love. And I had this experience where the Holy Spirit just came on me in such a way that I saw the wise leadership of Jesus, and I saw the brilliance of how he brings us from weak, broken, rebellious people and transforms us into wholehearted lovers, and how he does that so delicately and easily, and doesn't demand but coaxes obedience out of us in such a way that it only seems right to obey the Lord. You know, the Lord doesn't get things done through threats. He doesn't need to. You know what I'm saying? And I was gazing on that whole thing and I was watching it, and I don't know how to describe this, but you know those moments that come and you get a bit of understanding, and it takes 10,000 words to describe what you're getting, but you just get it in a few seconds, and for a little while you had understanding, and you know it's going to vanish. But for a minute you got it. And when I saw that, I was moved in my heart, and I said back to the Lord, "Lord, I love you." And then the Lord just, in that, reminded me of something. And he showed me that was the first time I had said, "I love you, Lord," voluntarily, when it was not connected to the cross. All of my "I love yous" had been connected to a sense of gratitude over, "Lord, you've saved me from my sin. Which is absolutely true. And that is good. But at that moment, I had an authentic flow up out of my heart, an authentic I love you, and I wasn't focusing on, Lord, you saved me from hell. I was looking at the man, his heart, and how brilliant a leader he was. And just in his person, not what he just did for me, but just him as a person, I saw it, and it was beautiful. And I said, Lord, I love you because of who he is, not because of what he's done for me. Now, I still say, Lord, thank you for saving me. That's still totally legitimate, but I'm just saying, all of a sudden, I was seeing the man as the man, not just man, the Savior. Does that make sense to you? Do you guys get that? That was stunning. And somehow, when I saw that and saw the beauty of that man and the wisdom of his leadership and how he's bringing the church to the place of maturity and he's going to get us to the place where we're ready for his return and how he does that and how he coaxes voluntary love out of people, and I saw all the wisdom of that and the I love you came up out of it. Then I saw the cross in that context, and his love towards us then seemed criminal. It's like, oh my gosh, how can you do this? How can you love this way? I mean, it seemed like a criminal thing for him to handle us the way that he does. But he's just, and we know it's not criminal. It's the way holiness acts. It's the way a holy God responds towards fallen people. Okay, number three, let's look at John 11. And I just want to take a couple looks at Mary. Sorry for that big introduction, but my heart right now is just kind of torn between what I need to do and what I got energy on my heart to do. So you're getting a little bit of both. In John 11, we have this situation where Lazarus is raised from the dead. In verse 1, it says, now that a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now notice here in verse 2, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. All right, that's the story we're going to talk about tonight. Now where's that story found? That story is found on the next page in John 12. Now wait a minute. We're in the progression of the letter. It's chapter 11. John notates that this is Mary, you know, the Mary who anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And then a few verses later, chapter 12, he tells the story. Okay? Now, I don't want you to get tripped up by this word, but it's one of the things I've learned at Bible college. Verse 2 is what they call a parenthetical statement. All right? And a parenthetical statement is a statement or a fact from the past that's pulled out and interjected in a story for focus or emphasis. Okay? It's like, I could say, this is my wife, Rhonda. We've been married for 17 years. By the way, we met at work. You know, that was a little perfect, the 17 years was 17 years ago. We met at work. I interjected that little thing in here, and now I'm back to the current event, and I'm telling the story again. That's a parenthetical statement. The reason I point that out is because if you don't understand that that's a parenthetical statement, it's easy to get this story confused with the other Mary, who was a prostitute, who was in Simon's house, who was a Pharisee. Okay? But the situation we're going to talk about tonight is a Mary who pours out on the feet of Jesus, who's in the house of Simon the leper. So Jesus had this happen to him twice by two different women. Both were named Mary. One happens in like Luke 7, the other one happens in like Luke 10. Here's another reason I wanted to bring up the whole parenthetical thing. Notice John's writing this letter. By the time John, most scholars agree that by the time John wrote the letter, he was an old man, and it would have been somewhere like between 70 and 90 AD. Okay? This is 60 years after the fact. But notice, as he's writing and he's telling the story, he goes, and yeah, this is the Mary who poured out the oil on the feet of Jesus. He almost mentions it like there was a story going around after the gospel, or I mean after Jesus' crucifixion, and he goes, he's almost saying it like, you know that story you've heard about Mary pouring the oil out on Jesus' feet? This is her. Which is a fulfillment of what Jesus said about her. It says, wherever the gospel is preached, her story will be told. So, you know, right after Jesus' death, we don't have written New Testament at all for about 30 years. I mean, the first document was written almost 60 AD. So how was the gospel spread for the 30 years after Jesus? Well, it was by word of mouth. And when that gospel was spread by word of mouth, her story was told. And now here John is putting it into print, and he's saying, that story you've heard about that woman, this is her. It's that Mary. Okay? That excites me. It may not you, but I like it. I like getting into that whole thing of how did the gospel spread? How did the word get around? Because we're so familiar with words like the canon of scripture, the scripture closed, yada, yada, yada. And we forget that all these people we're reading about did not have the book that you're looking at. They did not have the New Testament. I mean, actual New Testament didn't even get put together until like a couple hundred years after the crucifixion. Up to that point, it was just letters that were circulated. Okay? So those things excite me. Anyway. Notice in verse 1 that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, our brother and sister, they live in this village. Number 2, I told you about the parenthetical statement. Verse 3, so the sister sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, him whom you love is sick. She even addresses her brother as one whom the Lord loves. It was obvious that Jesus loved this family. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not into death. I want to skim through this pretty quick. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again, it's clear Jesus loved them. Let's jump down to verse 20. You know the story. I'm really not wanting to teach a story. I just want to show you some things about Mary and Martha and how they react. Verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. See what's happened now? Lazarus, I mean, Jesus intentionally stayed behind. Let Lazarus die. He's been dead 4 days now, and now he shows up on the scene. And this is a family whom he was very intimate with. He shows up on the scene. Mary stays in the house. Martha runs out to meet Jesus, okay? And what she does is she goes out there to confront him. She goes out there and confronts the Lord. Verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. Interesting. In verse 21, she leaves the house. Verse 21, she enters into dialogue, and what is she saying? She's saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That seems like a subtle thing, but you know what she's doing right there? She is verbalizing her disagreement with the Lord to stay back in that other town for 4 days. What that is, as subtle as it is, she's disagreeing with the lordship, the leadership of Jesus. And it's hanging on that word if. We're going to get to more of this, but that's a huge, huge thing. I was telling John, I hope on one of my return trips, what I'd like to spend a weekend talking about is the issue of agreement. Agreement and disagreement. There are so many places throughout the scriptures where people chose to agree with the Lord, or they disagreed through their actions. Even though it was real subtle, they agreed or disagreed. Adam and Eve disagreed with what the Lord said about fruit. They agreed with the enemy. okay? In this situation, Martha's disagreeing. I heard this guy on the radio one time. Oh man, it was dirty. He said, let's just suppose for a moment that you get to be God for a day. What would you do different? And I thought, oh man, I would do this, that, and the other. And I was thinking of this stuff, and he goes, what do you mean you'd do something different? And I wrote, oh! You know, I was set up. But I mean, he revealed something about our heart. We often disagree with the Lord's leadership. And in this particular instance, the thing that the Lord used is something that always reveals the human heart. And that's silence. It's nerve-wracking to sit in silence. Have you ever noticed in a small group or at a worship service or something when things go quiet and nobody's for sure going to know what's next? That drives people up the wall. But when we're in a situation with the Lord and we're needing an answer or we're confused or we're touching a deep emotional issue and the Lord's dead quiet about it and refuses to make a mile and a half walk from where he's at to come heal this man who he sat with in his home for days and nights on end. Why would Jesus has had these huge healing crusades and he won't get up and walk a mile and a half to who he loves? And Martha confronts him on it and says, Lord, if you had been here, in other words, if you had not stayed there and you'd came here at our request, my brother would not be dead. But even then, she knows you are the Lord, and whatever you ever ask of God, you'll get it. And she's fishing. She's hoping at that point that he'll then grant the request. Verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask. Verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that, verse 23, then Jesus said unto her, your brother will rise again. Note this, verse 24. Martha said to him, I know that you will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. What he's saying is, he comes there to the scene and he's saying, he gets confronted by Martha. Jesus doesn't even address her confronting him, and he says, hey, your brother's going to rise. And Martha's response is one of theology. I know in the last day all of us are going to rise. And Jesus says, no, I am the resurrection. But notice how she deals with that situation. It's one of a theological truth. She's not even asking a question at this point. But Lord, you loved Lazarus. But Lord, you said all these things to us and you showed us such kindness. Why this now? When the Lord says, no, your brother's going to rise, her mind does not immediately go to a miracle for her. It immediately goes to, yes, that's part of the theological teaching that you've been sharing in our house. You've been talking about the end of the age, and I know there's going to be a great resurrection. And he's saying, no, Martha, I'm about to do it now, and you don't have ears to hear it. She completely fell to the whole doctrinal thing about it. You know what I mean? Okay. Verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son, even he who comes into the world. She did know Jesus, and she did have a relationship, and she did believe. But there was a whole lot of unbelief and disagreement in her. Next page, verse 29. Let's do 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and he is calling you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Notice, Mary doesn't show any kind of need to get out of the house and go run out and meet Jesus. She's totally comfortable with the way that Jesus is doing business. Martha goes out, confronts, has a little misunderstanding about resurrection, comes back. When she then sees Mary, she says, Mary, Jesus wants to talk to you. Boom, Now she's up and she runs out to meet him. But until then, she was perfectly content staying where she was at, which I think is significant. We'll notice later. Once again, notice the contrast between Martha and Mary. Mary was in the house. She did not feel the need to go out and speak with the Lord. But when he asks for her, she goes right away. And don't we all want to be able to respond in that way? What I mean by that is to be able to hear the voice of the Lord in the midst of crises and respond appropriately when the Lord speaks. That's what we're all after. Verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now notice, Mary says the exact same Mary says the exact same thing that Martha had said. But notice the different heart posture. One, she's not going out to confront. She was waiting until she was called on. Number two, she's saying it with her face in the dirt at his feet. Notice the two, it's the same phrase, but you can hear the one is almost accusatory. When she heard Jesus was near, she popped up out of the house and she went out there and she said, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead. Now there's the other response. The woman goes when she's called on, and when she goes, she winds up at his feet again. Now, I don't know that her face was in the dust, but she was at the feet of Jesus. I assume that she's probably at least on her knees. And now you can hear, you know, almost the cry that's in her heart, Jesus, what? I know you, this is no big deal for you. You could have handled this. You hear the difference. Same language, but totally different heart posture. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her, he was with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. You know where it goes from there. Move on down to verse 39. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Now Martha's back on the scene. They're all at graveside. Jesus is going to speak to Lazarus. Jesus says, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And what I'm saying there is, even at that point, when he's ready to roll the stone away, you can still hear this little bit of tension in the heart of Martha. And she's saying, Lord, he stinks by now. I mean, it's like you could have healed his sickness 4 days ago and he would never even die. But even now, it's almost like she's saying, Lord, it's went too far. You know, which proves that when she spoke about the resurrection a few verses ago, she really did have the end of the age in mind, not the miracle that the Lord had on his heart to do right now. Remember, he said, this isn't unto death. This is unto what? That God may be glorified. I mean, there was a plan in this. It wasn't, I totally forgot about Lazarus. Martha, Mary, I'm sorry, I'll fix this. No, 4 days ago there was a plan, was there not? Jesus always did what he saw the Father doing. There was a plan, and it was for the glory of the Lord. All right, but even here now, Martha's still not catching that, and she's bringing up the issue of, you know, he stinks by now. Okay, I just wanted to go through there a little bit and point out some of the different responses between Martha and between Mary. And what I'm really trying to do is lay the groundwork for the message tonight when we see Mary responding in such extravagant worship. And what I'm doing is she had a heart, and you can see it in these instances. So when we lead up to, you know, John 12, it's really no surprise. Let's turn back to Luke 10. Just want to go over a few things here in Luke 10. There's a couple other little things pointed out. We're going to look at primarily verses 38 through 42. This passage here in Luke 10 is about 3 or 4 months before Jesus' death. This is actually before the story that we just read, okay, in John 11. And verse 38, it's in the home of Martha. Verse 38, but Jesus said to them, "Do you not know what you are asking?" Wait, I'm in Mark. It's not going to work. Mark 10. No, Luke 10. There we go. Verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Now, does any of your translations say, "and she heard his word"? Okay, I like that translation better. New American Standard said she was listening. But I like the emphasis, "and she heard his word." It has a little bit more in it of she was receiving it unto herself. It wasn't that her ear picked it up, but she was actually receiving it. She heard the word. Now, I want to make a little comment here. By the time John, as I was talking to you a minute ago about the parenthetical statement, by the time that John had wrote his letters in like 70 to 90 AD, through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the town of Bethany no longer existed. It was totally wiped off the face of the earth. So now he's writing. It's interesting. Here's part of that other history stuff I like. He's writing to people, you know, remember Mary and Martha who were from that little town Bethany? He's writing about a town that doesn't even exist anymore. And Bethany is remembered as the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That's how it was remembered in the culture, which it all just speaks to just the incredible relationship that the Lord had with his family. It's interesting, you know, years later, after it's wiped off the map, it's remembered as the place where that family lived. I like that stuff. Okay. Verse 39. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet hearing his word. But Martha was distracted with her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Notice in verse 39 that Mary is seated at the feet of Jesus, hearing his word. And again, the Holy Spirit seems to emphasize that. You know, that every time the Holy Spirit chooses to bring up Mary, it's at the feet of Jesus. Verse 40, Martha was distracted with much serving. She confronts the Lord again. Notice in verse 40, she says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me? Do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone?" Again, she's confronting the Lord about allowing Mary to leave the kitchen. Now, I want to make a little bunny trail note here. When someone's usually preaching about the difference between worship and service, they really kind of get on Martha's back, or they'll get on Mary's back that she was all about worship. But I want you to pay special attention here. I'm going to defend Mary. It says that Mary left the serving to go sit at the feet of Jesus. Before Jesus walked in the door, Mary was working. Okay? So Mary's not one of these spaced out, contemplative mystics that doesn't do anything. No, she was working. But when God showed up, she sat at his feet. And I think that's important. Because I'm talking about knowing the Lord in the place of communion, having a heart that connects with him. It's not all about just worship, and it's not all just about service. It is the first and great commandment, and the second, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. But there is a priority. And when the Lord shows up and he's in your home, it's really a good thing to put the dishes on hold and set at his feet. That's the proper thing to do. Okay? But because Mary doesn't have that, excuse me, because Martha doesn't have that revelation, and her heart's not tender before the Lord, in fact, it's the opposite. She actually is accusing the Lord for not doing what she thinks he ought to be doing. You didn't come when we asked you, and now you're letting my sister slough off. Don't you care that she's left me to do all the work? And then there again, you hear that Martha's feeling like she's being cheated in this deal. You let my brother die, and you're making me do all the work myself. You hear that? And now she's accusing the Lord again. I'm curious, why did she think that Jesus would even comment or have something to say about Mary leaving the kitchen? I mean, it's two sisters. What? You guys work it out. I mean, I don't know. Anyhow, I'm trying to show that, reveal a little bit of Martha's heart posture. You can hear this, like, I've been a little bit ripped off here, and I really don't think you're doing what you ought to be doing. I mean, now in retrospect, let's be fair. In retrospect, it actually seems totally insane to question the Lord. Why are you doing... But you know what? We do that all the time. We do it all the time. And if we don't agree with his leadership, we'll take action ourselves. We will. And I want to address that issue sometime. I want to talk about agreement. And actually, I think that's another bunny trail, but this is a hot issue with me right now, is that's what it's talking about when that verse speaks about the power of agreement in the place of prayer, touching any one thing. It's not that just my sister and I recognize a need, we agree for the need, so we stand together in agreement, we pray for it, expecting it to happen. No, actually what that's talking about is agreeing with the Lord's leadership, knowing what the Lord wants to do in the earth in that situation at that moment, and standing there and launching out in the place of agreement. In other words, what I'm talking about is all of Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, where it says these people, even though they had not received the promise yet, believed. And they looked forward to the future, knowing that the promise was going, and they chose to live a certain way in the here and now, even though the fulfillment of that promise was not a reality to them yet. That's what the Bible calls faith. That's why it says about Esau and Jacob, it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Why? Because all the promises that was spoken to Abraham and came down through their descendants was spoken to all those descendants. Esau heard that promise too. But when he came in and he was hungry and he wanted that food, he said to Jacob, Jacob, give me something to eat. Jacob says, give me your inheritance. That's the promise. And Esau said, inheritance? I could care less. You can have my birthright. Give me the food, lest I die. What's that saying? Right there, it happened right there. Now if you look and study it out and follow Esau's lineage, it got worse and worse and worse and worse, down to the point that Esau's descendants had become total enemies of Israel, and they stood and they laughed and they mocked. When Jerusalem was overrun, they mocked and they laughed at it. And that's what he was saying. Jacob I have loved. He believed the promise. Even though it wasn't a reality in the earth yet, I spoke it to Abraham. I spoke it to Isaac. And Isaac spoke it to Jacob and Esau. Jacob believed it. And he believed it so much that he knew if Esau was to hand over that birthright, he'd get it. That's what I'm saying about agreement. Jacob agreed with the word of the Lord, even though it wasn't a reality in the earth yet. And you read about all those guys in Hebrews 11, and it's the same thing every time. It says they heard the promise, they believed the promise, they received the promise, and they went and reached for it, even though it wasn't a reality in the earth. Abraham knew that there was a city that was coming, and a dwelling of God on the earth. He knew that it was coming. And it says that he left, went out, not knowing where he was going, looking for that habitation. He knew it was out here somewhere. He's out wandering around in a desert, knowing that God's going to come inhabit the earth and that there's going to be a holy dwelling on the earth someday. Do you see what I'm saying? They believed the promise. They heard it so much to the point that it caused them to act in the earth in a certain way. And because of that promise, they were willing to live in caves. They were willing to eat bugs. They were willing to be torn apart, because they were looking unto an age to come, and they believed it so much to the point that they was willing to agree with it to the point of death in this life. That's what I'm talking about as agreement. As I mentioned before, Adam and Eve didn't agree. No, what you've said right here, the commission that you've given us about the garden and about dominion, about subduing the earth, and about this fruit, we've got all this freedom, but there's limitations. Nah. Right there. Plucked it. I mean, do you realize that sin entering into the earth and the whole death and decay that came with it is connected to the issue of, I don't agree with what you've said? To this point, pluck. You know what I'm saying? Now, if life really is a vapor, and in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to see the Lord, then why do we live on this earth as though we're never going to die? We do not live as though our life is a vapor. In a second, we're going to see the Lord. That means we have 1 second to live by faith, like Hebrews 11. We have 1 second to agree to the point that we're willing to alter our life, live contrary to the rest of the way the world's living. I've got 1 second to live contrary, make a choice, dive into it, latch onto it, and walk it out regardless of what humanity thinks of me, regardless of what it costs me. Do you realize you have 1 second to live by faith? On the other side, there is no living by faith. I mean, everybody's totally glorified. You're seeing the Lord as He is. We have 1 second to live by faith. The Lord is going to hold us accountable for every idle word that comes out of our mouth. But yet we gossip, we complain, we stand there and listen to jokes that co-workers tell because we don't want to confront them. You see what I'm saying? We live in such a way that we don't really believe our life is a vapor. We don't really believe that we're going to be held accountable for every idle word. It's disastrous. And I'm really starting to touch this issue of agreement. I'm wanting to agree with the Lord and His Word in every area of my life. And I'm finding out it touches every decision I make. It touches every conversation I have. It touches how I spend my money, my time, my energy. It touches what I give my emotions to. It touches how I relate to my wife, what I expect of her, what I do for her. Everything. I'm living before the Lord, and He's taking notes, and it's all being recorded, and we're going to have a conversation about it. I was standing in the coffee shop, and this guy said something that he really shouldn't have said, tore down another brother, and the guy that he was talking to said, "You ought to repent of that. Do you really want to take that to the judgment seat?" I'm not saying that you're going to go to hell because you slipped up with your tongue one time and really was a little bit accusatory, but it's not going to go unnoticed. And can you imagine standing before the Lord, who has perfect memory and He's perfect in His interpretation and understanding of all our speech and actions, and all of that's going to be recalled? All of it. All of it. That's what I'm saying. Believing that, even though it's not a reality to us yet, but because it's coming, we're choosing to live a certain way now, despite what it looks like. That's agreeing with the Word. Now, I'm not saying that's the only definition, but that's the point that I'm talking about now, where we see something that's coming and we choose to live a certain way now. I mean, when the Lord comes, do you realize what the condition of the earth is like when the Lord comes? Do you realize how powerful and persuasive the Antichrist is? Do you realize how brutal his regime will be? Do you realize that many a Christian, to survive that day, will compromise and agree with the Antichrist? What keeps us from being one of those people? We'd all like to think that we'd be the superhero in that and we'd stand our place. This is a horrifying thought to me. Can you imagine being standing there? We're all going to be martyred. They got a knife to your son's neck and says, denounce him or he dies. Now, right now, knowing my son and knowing where he's at, right now, and I'm not saying this in an arrogant, bragging way, I believe I could let him do it right now. But what about someone who has a son or daughter who they're not sure whether they're walking with the Lord or not? You know, I mean, you cut my son's throat, I know where he's going. I know that for sure, and he knows it too, and he'll tell you all about it. And do it very well. Yeah, he preaches to his 24-year-old sister often. Not often, I mean on occasion, these one-liners that just, wow. You know, but you realize what I'm talking about. You know, the four beasts that was described in Daniel, and they were all kingdoms that came on the earth, and that whole kingdom was widespread and it marched across the land. And in the vision, Daniel described it as this horrible beast that ravaged the land. And the last and fourth beast, which is the Antichrist regime that's yet to come, it says that it crushed the earth. Nothing could survive it. My question is, have we got a heart posture that can agree with the Lord, even though circumstantially it looks totally contrary? This is a little foreshadow. The little thing that happened with Lazarus and this family, and the Lord not showing up and doing what you thought he would do, and the Lord silent in that 4 years, that revealed a lot about Mary's heart. What's going to happen when an Antichrist regime comes on the earth and the Lord is silent and allows it to happen, and we're crying out and the Lord's not showing up? What is that intense silence going to reveal about our heart? Here's where I'm going with all that. This isn't a message about end times, although every minute of your life you're preparing for the end times, whether you think you are or not. It's coming. You're not going to get away from it. And how you spend your time now affects how you walk through it then. Even if the end of the age isn't happening in our generation, it's the end of your age. You're all about to face the judgment. You're all about to face the king. I mean, we can step right out there in the street and meet him in just a moment. So living, I mean, every moment, whether you think you're engaged in that dynamic or not, we are. And that's my thing is right now, what time is it, John? It's 4 o'clock. I'm going to end here in just a minute. I want us to have the heart posture that Mary had. What I don't want us to have is that heart posture that Martha had, that is, one, a little bit of accusatory, not agreeing with the Lord, telling him what he ought to have done, and then all the while having this little sense of, I got ripped off. Now, this is my opinion. We don't have a whole lot of text that tells us, and the Holy Spirit doesn't spell it out. But I think you guys will agree with me when I make this statement. I do not believe that I'm stretching the scripture at all. If you think that I am, then you can call me on it in just a few minutes. But even though the scriptures don't tell us about it, I think seeing the Lord, choosing to sit at his feet, and hearing that word had a direct impact on how Mary responded to the crises when it came. I think that's why, because Martha grumbled and complained about the only one working and didn't take time to sit at the Lord's feet when God entered the house, but Mary did. Okay? That whole heart posture is, I think, is why Mary responded so differently at the tomb than what Martha did. And then I think it's also the same heart posture. That same heart posture is what led Mary, what we're going to talk about tonight, what led Mary to give that extravagant offering and prepare Jesus for his burial when everybody else in the room complains and grumbles. Disagrees with it and says, Lord, aren't you going to say something? Doesn't that sound like Martha? Now, that's just a little hint. That's the death of a loved one. What do we do when we see one-third and one-fourth of the earth's population wiped out and all the creatures in the sea dead? The blood of all the dead is piles and piles deep. Rot, decay, drought for 3 years. Think about it. Global drought for 3 years. That's no food. You know how crazy we get when we're on a couple day fast? Can you imagine global famine? I mean, that's going to reveal some things. That's really going to reveal some things. Now, I'm giving you the drastic part of it, but somebody's going to have to walk that out. Somebody's going to actually live through that. And we don't know whether it's us or not. But I can promise you this. You're going to encounter your own little crises along the way. And there's going to be this temptation to disagree with the Lord or agree. You can either accuse him or put your face at his feet. You see what I'm saying? And you can either pour out an extravagant offering on him, or you can complain about somebody else's extravagance. The choice is ours. That's what I find so fascinating about this whole situation. Between all the disciples, between Lazarus and his family, Mary and Martha, and some of the other people that traveled, they all had the same opportunity to spend their life the same way at the feet of Jesus. All of them had the same opportunity. But out of the 17 to 25 people that's with Jesus on a regular basis, one makes the choice to do it on a regular basis. And here's why I think. This is, I think, and I think I could build a case of this from other scriptures, but Paul often spoke about a spirit of revelation. And matter of fact, it was Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. He said, this is what I'm praying for you, church at Ephesus. I pray that you would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Meaning, I'm asking that the Lord supernaturally would reveal him to you, that you would have an intimate knowledge of him. Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I think Mary had that. I don't know that for sure, but something connected in the heart of Mary to where, much like John the Baptist, she saw. And she saw who he was. She agreed with who she was. And because of that agreement, she chose to live her life a certain way. And because she chose to live that way, it went well with her. And what she did was spoken of by the Lord as being great, and said, what she's done is going to be spoken about forever. Can you imagine that? How would you like that to be said about your life? Can you imagine the conversations she's had in heaven with the great cloud of witnesses? I mean, can you imagine what Moses says to Mary, or the conversations that they've had about, they saw it. They're the great cloud. They're watching. They saw Mary do it, and they heard the Lord's response. I like I like thinking about those things every once in a while. Okay, let's end right there. I'll pray. Father, I'm asking that right now, starting this moment and over the next several days, I'm asking that you would impart to us a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Father, I'm asking for knowledge of you and knowledge of Jesus. Would you reveal the man Christ Jesus to us, Lord? Would you awaken our hearts to who He really is? Would you give us eyes to see? Father, we ask for eye salve to heal our eyes that we may see rightly and clearly. Father, we want to have hearts that cannot be offended, that would not complain and grumble, hearts that would not accuse you in the midst of crises and misunderstanding. But Father, we want to have hearts that agree with you, agree with your leadership, agree with your word, and that we choose to sit at your feet. We choose to spend our life at your feet. So Father, I'm asking for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. Amen.